Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word as this morning we look at Job 31. Job chapter 31. If you're using your pew Bible, you can find this on page 554. This again is Job chapter 31. Hear now the word of God. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above, and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous, disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, "Who is there that has not been filled with his meat?" Sojourner has not lodged in the street, I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence, it did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me! Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary! Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Well, as that last line of verse 40 has said, these are the final words of Job. Now, we will hear him say a few words in coming chapters, very briefly. But as far as his argument goes, as far as his defense of his innocence, of his righteousness, he's done. This is his final argument. In our own court proceedings, we would call this his closing argument, his final case that he is making before the jury in defense of who he is and of his innocence, of his righteousness. Now, as we consider these final words of Job, he gives us, I believe, some good principles to live by as far as seeking godliness as God's people. Ways of ordering our life, of some things to consider in our own walks with Jesus Christ. And the first is, and the foundation is, that our whole life is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And he builds to that, and we'll see that unfold in this chapter. But that's where we're going to park our own topic this morning, our own theme, is that remember that you and I, as we seek to live out a godly life, it must be built upon faith in Christ, faith in Jesus. If it's not built upon faith in Jesus, then it is a worthless endeavor. So remember, brothers and sisters, that our godly life comes through faith in Jesus. Now, as we consider the idea of a godly life, what does it mean to be living godly in a godly fashion? Our confession defines sin as any want or lack of conformity unto the law of God. Well, then the flip side of that, you could define godliness as living obediently to the commands of God. Following his commands, that is what godliness looks like. Jesus, in his own teaching, said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command you." It is a part of the Christian life to live in obedience, to live a life of obedience. It's not legalism. It only becomes legalism when we try to defend ourselves with that obedience. When we try to earn God's favor, try to earn his approval, trying to earn our salvation, to make him owe us something. That's when obedience crosses the line and becomes legalism. But other than that, when faithfully lived out in Christ, our obedience is simply godly, being godly, pursuing holiness. So in the first 12 verses of chapter 31, Job, in his defense of his own life, calls us to live a godly life through battling, reigning in our lusts. In verse 1, he begins, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And then he begins he makes this covenant, this agreement with his eyes that he will never do this. This will never be done. And he calls God as his own witness in this. That if I do this, is not God there to see that I have broken this covenant? That I have transgressed this covenant that I have made? Then he begins. Throughout this chapter, it's a series of if-then statements. If I have done this, if I have done that, then let this happen. And so as he progresses on of if I have broken this, if I have walked it with falsehood, if his steps have turned aside from the way, in verses 5 to 8, if he breaks this covenant, then let this happen. But as he recounts his own innocence in this regard, we see very clearly laid out for us the path of destruction. And it's in verse 7. "If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands." Now he addresses if his steps have turned, if his heart, if his eyes. the path to destruction. You know, we have there's a saying that, you know, a very famous saying of a journey begins with one single step. You know, wherever we want to go, it takes one little step to get there. Well, if you consider the path of destruction, it begins with our eyes. Our eyes are the first step to lead down the path of evil. We see that at the very beginning of all things. You know, what was as Eve and Adam were tempted, what was said but that it was pleasing to the eye? It looked good. And that is what Job is addressing here. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Now, he uses this example, the specific sin of lustfulness towards a virgin. But it can truly be applied to all of our sins. All of our desires that are contrary to the desires of God, they all begin with a look, with our eyes. And will we keep our eyes focused upon Christ, or will we let our eyes wander and lead us in the path of destruction? Now, as Job uses this sin of a physical lustfulness, it is a good example for us to examine and to look at. Because lustful sins in this regard, sensual sins, sexual sins, are powerful. And they quickly lead to destruction. We need to be careful, both brothers and sisters, of what we take into our eyes. It enters into us and becomes imprinted. The memories are there, the visuals are there, and they can be brought up in a moment's notice. We must consider carefully what we take in with our eyes. As we consider following this, one thing for all of us to think about is, what kind of movies do we watch? You know, we might immediately look at these words and think, well, you know, I don't look at pornography, so I guess I'm good. But what type of movies do we watch? Are there movies that we watch that have physical nudity in it? We have to ask the question, is that being godly? And I think there is a distinction here that we need to remember. And it goes back to Job's motivation. Is that when we look at these movies, even if it's a good movie otherwise, but it has scenes in it that depicts explicit material. You know, it may have violence in it and things like that, big explosions as well. But we know in our mind's eye that all of those things are fake. Those things can be tricks of computer in the screen. But when male or female, an actor or actress, disrobes, that can't be faked. That is them. That is real. In Job's motivation for making this covenant and holding fast to it is love out of his neighbor. It's love for his neighbor. He says, if I have done these things, then let it be done to me. In the same way, he's using with the teaching of Jesus Christ to do unto others as you would have done unto you. Job doesn't want his wife to commit adultery. He loves her. He cherishes her. He imagines the pain and the hurt that he would feel as a husband knowing that his own wife was committing adultery. And he uses that as a motivation. I don't want to do that to my neighbor. I don't want to do that to the man next door. Now, as we consider the movies that we watch, those actors and actresses, there's somebody's significant other. There's somebody's son or daughter. And God gives very explicit commands in his law that we are not to look upon the nakedness of another. And what that means is that we are not to see another's loved one, another spouse, another son or daughter, naked in a sexually explicit way. That is a direct command of God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us covenant with our eyes to have personal purity. What we take in with our eyes leads us to destruction or to life. Now, as I said, Job is speaking of a specific sin of sexual impurity. But we can rightly apply it to all areas of sinfulness. Whether it's coveting what our neighbor has, we first look at it and we realize, I don't have that, and I really want that. These things, brothers and sisters, all begin with a look. And so through Job's ailment example, we are called to carefully guard our eyes as we seek to live for Christ. The second principle that that Job gives, first is watching over our eyes and living for Christ. But in a godly life, it's not just avoiding sins, but there is an active obedience here that Job addresses. And that's living a godly life through active love. Through active love. And we see that in verses 13 through 23. Job recounts how if there was a complaint from his servants, that he did not reject it. That shows a great love for those who are under his authority. The temptation might be, especially in this day and age, I am your master, you must obey me. Well, no, if they had a valid complaint, he would listen to them. And it's all because that he understands that we are all made from the same lump of dough. We are all created in the image of God. He says, did not he who made me in the womb also fashion my manservant and my maidservant in the womb? We have the same God, we have the same creator. He has fashioned us in his image. Now, it's telling, brothers and sisters, as we consider the Christian life, that one of the profound testimonies of the early church was the love that the early church had. There is one who proclaimed that the church put them to shame in the treatment of their own poor. Meaning the church would take in poor, not only of their own poor, but the poor of society as well. We are called to love one another, but also to show that love. It's easy for us to use words to say, I love, I am a loving person. But how do our actions support our speech? Words are easy to say, but actions are hard. We live in a city that has many people that fit the definition of poor. How are we meeting those needs as a church, but also as individuals? Now, my Old Testament professor, in his own sermon on this text, I think he gives a helpful definition. We can ask ourselves, what does it mean to be poor? What does it mean to be poor according to the scriptures? And he gives a broad definition of poor. And basically, it's whoever has less than you, consider poor. Now, doesn't mean that we're to go checking people's bank accounts. It's like, oh, you're not poorer than me. I don't have to help you. But it's to give a mentality of realizing that in a certain sense, we are all in the same boat. The Lord has blessed us in various ways, but every person here falls into the category of someone's poor person that might need someone's help. but it also makes the umbrella large enough that as Jesus gave the example of the poor widow that put the 2 pennies in the box at the temple, that there's always someone, no matter what level we're at, that we could be helping and coming to someone's aid. Now, how we help is between us and God. We can give to a charity. Some of the problems there is that portion of that money is going to be used just as necessity for running the actual charity. So how much of what we give is actually going to the providing for those who are in need? I'm one that's perfectly fine with giving someone on the street some money if we need to. It's not my responsibility how they handle that. I firmly believe. And it's not I'm not in the business of looking at that person and judging, well, they're going to use it for drugs and alcohol. I don't know. Maybe we make some extra sandwiches or something, and as we're driving along, we just pull one out and hand it to them. There are various ways that we can help those in need. But the calling of us, brothers and sisters, is to be those who are known as being filled with an active love towards our fellow human beings who are in pain, who are hurting. Now, it includes a physical coming alongside and helping. But Jesus, in his own teaching, shows us that the poor are a daily reminder of the genuine poorness that we all possess in the spiritual reality and the depravity that humanity faces. As we travel past, or if you're going south on I-5, and you can look out to your left and see tents underneath I-5 and going the other way, going north. As we pass various tent cities, as we pass people on the street who are looking for a handout, let us all be reminded of the spiritual reality that we are all in, no matter how much we possess, the need that we all have, the depth of our own poor state before a great King and Almighty God. There's no amount of human help and aid that can remedy that. It's only the grace of the King of Kings that can give us his wealth and abundance of righteousness to give us a right standing before God. But Job gives us a good motivation in verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If this is to be a motivation for coming to the aid and meeting those who are physically poor, how much more, brothers and sisters, is it to be a motivation for you and for me to come to the aid and to share the gospel with those who are spiritually poor? Are spiritually destitute, who may have all the money in the world, but have nothing for eternity. Did not God make us both? Did not God fashion us both out of one lump? Let us, brothers and sisters, seek godly lives through active love displayed in helping as we can in meeting physical needs, but also helping in meeting the greater spiritual need of those who are living apart from Jesus Christ. Lastly, live a godly life through faith in the second Adam. And we see this in Job 31, verses 24 through 40. Again, as Job closes his arguments, he's talked about his personal piety, kind of his internal walk before God in the first 12 verses. The next few verses deal specifically with his outward walk and his helping out in ministry to those around him. This last section is kind of a mix of it all. And it's a series of mainly if statements. And we see in it a kind of a recounting of his loyalty to God of his love even for his enemies and his love for his neighbor. But this section explicitly points us to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we see it in verse 33. Here we read in verse 33, "If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." Now, another way we could translate that verse is in this way. If I have covered, like Adam, my transgressions, to hide in my chest my iniquity. Now, it becomes even clearer when we consider the final verse. That's where the then statement comes in this section. Throughout the chapter, there's been a series of if then, if then. If I've done this, then let this happen. In this final section, it's a series of ifs this, if that, if, until we get to verse 40. And we see, "Let thrones grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley, or thorns and thistles grow." Now that speaks to the curse that Adam received in the garden. If I've done this, if I've done this, and he says in verse 33, if I have concealed my transgression like Adam, and then the then statement is, let thistles grow, let thorns grow, referencing the curse brought upon all the earth through the failure of the first Adam. And that's what Job is referencing. If I have covered like Adam my transgressions, if I have hid in my chest my iniquity, what did Adam do when he sinned? When he ate of the fruit that God forbade him to eat? He and his wife hid in the bushes. And when God came to the garden and was walking, as was the custom, Adam and Eve remained hidden. They tried to hide themselves. They even tried to fashion clothes for themselves to hide before God. Instead of coming clean and declaring all that he had done, he tried to hide what he did before God. Now, the connection to the, we call Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the second Adam. He's referred to as the second Adam because he did and he was successful. He completed and he fulfilled what Adam broke. He did what Adam could not do. He brought wholeness and new life where Adam brought brokenness and death. Now look back throughout this chapter. Are we to assume that Job was really this perfect? Are we to assume that there was not a single poor person throughout his city that he didn't overlook? Are we to assume that Job throughout his life never once had a lustful thought? No, he was not perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect human being. We need to recall that these words are still a part of the discourse of Job, a part of his proverb, a part of the teaching of Scripture for our lives. In Job, what he is doing in recounting his righteousness and all the good that he did in his final defense is he is pointing us to the one who truly did not hide his transgression like the first Adam. The one who hung upon the cross in full display of the transgressions that was put upon him, our own transgressions. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now, when we consider the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, something that we call the double imputation, our unrighteousness was given to Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. How righteous are we in the eyes of God? We are just as righteous as Christ was unrighteous upon the cross in the eyes of his Father. We're told that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ hung there in full view, bearing our sin. You know, Job says here, if only God would bind up his accusations, and Job would gladly bear that burden upon his shoulders. It points us to the second Adam, who gladly bore the cross, the pain and the humiliation that was due to our sins, so that we, through faith in him, wouldn't have to. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, never lusted. Not once. Never had an impure thought once in his entire life. Whether it was towards a woman or towards somebody else's possessions. Never once had an evil thought. Even against his brothers and sisters growing up. He never once had an evil thought towards them. Throughout his ministry, he cared wholeheartedly for the poor. He cared wholeheartedly for those in need. Now, it should be noted, as we weigh our own, what should we do? Does it mean we give just indiscriminately, constantly? Actually, Jesus' own example shows a level of prudence and wisdom. Where there was one point in his ministry, there were those who needed his help, and he said, nope, we're going to go this way, to fulfill his mission. But he loved and he cared for all those within his reach. And he succeeded. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was successful. And so in the end, do you want to live a godly life, brother or sister? Do we want to live godly lives? It's a valid question that we should ask ourselves. Let us realize first and foremost that a godly life only comes, it only begins through faith in Jesus. We cannot earn godliness through our actions. And we cannot keep godliness through our actions. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are made godly and that we are sanctified to become more godly, and that we will persevere in our godliness. And this is all by the grace of God. You see, our good works do not earn our salvation. They do not earn our acquittal. But they are a fruit of the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives. If we do not have good works in our life, then we really do need to pause. To consider, am I a believer? There should be good fruit in the Christian life. Jesus himself said, again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we have, as those who have faith in Christ, are recipients of the love of God, completely undeserved, completely unwarranted. He, in his infinite love, has sent his Son to die on the cross for us, and that is again where our godliness begins. And by his grace, he has given us faith in him, that we might believe, that we might be saved, and that we might live godly lives for him. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that your godly life does not come through your own effort and your own strength. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to him. And let us pray that by his grace, we will increase our fruit. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do praise you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We know, Lord, that we cannot earn our salvation. There is no good that we can do to please you. But we praise you, Lord, that by your grace, you have paid the price for us on the cross, that you have shed your blood, that you have paid for us, redeemed us, And may we, Lord, walk in newness of life, godly lives. May we, Father, by your grace, be pure in our eyes. May our hearts not be led astray by what we take in with our eyes. And our steps then follow our hearts down the path of destruction. We pray, Lord, that we would look upon what is good and noble and worthy. They would keep our eyes focused on Christ and so live and walk in the paths of life. May you, Father, help us to come to the aid of those in need, taking opportunities that you give us to minister to the poor around us, both physically and spiritually. And may you, Father, cause us to trust more and more upon your Son. All of our good works are nothing but filthy garments before you. May you, Father, be glorified in us as we rest and trust in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.